Well, brethren, I'm thinking about the songs we just sang and having to do with love. And love lifted me. And I was thinking, you know, I'm lifted by just looking out here and seeing your beautiful faces. I tell you, it just means so much to be able to come to God's feast and to be with God's people and have like minds, and for us to lift each other up with that love that Jesus Christ said that we should definitely have for each other, and something that we should all try to attain to. And that kind of leads into what I'd like to talk to you about this morning in this sermonette, and that is putting God first in our lives, devotion to God. I read an article here a while back having to do with a plane crash that took place right after it left Detroit. There have been many plane crashes over the years, but this was a Northwest Airlines Flight 225. And, of course, like I said, it crashed right off of takeoff. But there was only one survivor out of 156 people. And it was a little four-year-old girl, and her name was Cecilia. But what was so inspiring about reading this story, though, was reading about this mother for Cecilia, the only survivor. As the plane started to descend and she knew what was about to happen, she unbuckled her seatbelt and she got down on her knees in front of her daughter and she put her arms around her and caressed her and squeezed her and held on tight. And in doing that, refused to let go. And it's something that, as you think about that and the love of this mother for that child, you think about that's the kind of love that God has too for each and every one of us. God gave it all. He put everything He had into it. He emptied Himself to become a man and to endure the trials and the temptations that He did and the suffering that He went through, because He does love us so, even as this mother loved her child in that way. So God calls us to devote our lives to Him, and a devotion for us to give back to Him, to give our all back to Him. As Jesus said Himself in Matthew 22, He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And of course, the first and the great commandment being the first four, how to love God, and the last six, how to relate and love your fellow man. And in many ways, we as Christians, in our own mind, we know that we should be totally dedicated to God and devoted to Him in that way. And it's not that we don't understand that. It's just the commandment is just that we do understand it. It's just how. How do we do that? If you'll turn to Romans 12 and 1. Romans 12 and 1. There's three ways that we can devote our lives to God from these two passages. The first way to devote our lives to God would be our commitment to God. And in verse 1, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God." Paul is talking about a commitment here, a total commitment. And there's a little analogy I might give talking about commitment as it relates to the kind of commitment that we should have toward God. There's a cow and a chicken walking down the road. And as they were walking down the road, there was a sign, an advertisement that said, "Breakfast for the poor and the needy." So the chicken turns to the cow and he says, "You know, that's pretty good. Maybe we should devote something and give in some way. Why don't we give a steak and egg breakfast?" And the cow looked at the chicken and said, "Oh, no, wait a minute, you know. Hold on." He says, "For you, that's just a little contribution." He says, "But for me, that's total commitment." So the analogy makes the point, you know, we are to give a total commitment to God in that way. We got to count the cost. When God calls us and He opens our mind to this truth and we finally understand about His law, the Sabbath days, all the things that we need to know to bring us to this point of conversion, we have to make a decision And God says that too and warns us about that. He said, don't take it lightly. You count the cost. And again, case in point, a total commitment. For some, it's meant martyrdom, hasn't it? And hopefully for us, you know, it may not come to that. But if it does, we just pray God give us the strength. But we have to be committed even to that, even if it meant death. That's what God says. We've got to be totally committed. And He'll give us the strength. He's not going to tempt any of us above that which we're able to withstand. He promises us that. But we just need to be close to God. And whatever the challenge is or the commitment we need to make to God in that way, He certainly gives us strength to do it. It made me think about Kim Davis. You remember, if you've been watching TV here lately, the clerk in Kentucky that refused to issue the marriage license to the homosexuals and went to jail. Well, that was a commitment on her part. Now, she may not know God's truth, but still, that was a commitment on her part. And it was admirable, too, to see that this lady was willing to stand by those Christian principles and those values. Well, so much more so, us as God's people are to be committed in that way, to give it all, whatever it takes, jail or whatever it is, to do that. I just remember when God first called me, I sat there after I knew what I was going to have to do. And there were so many changes for me. I mean, I had an unconverted maid. I had a good job. So many things, like maybe some of you two, or maybe all of you, had to go through something similar to that. And I was actually almost got angry with job and, you know, with God and said, "What are you doing to me?" My wife had gone to church that Sunday morning, and I was just, you know, I was just kind of upset with God because it was so many sacrifices it seemed like that I was going to have to make in my life. But you know what? I think about that. And I remind God every now and then when I am in prayer, you know, God, I'm still here. You know, after all the things that we have to go through in making that kind of a commitment, I'm still here, God. And so one of the great hindrances to our devotion to God is the trappings of this world or this evil society that we live in. And if we continually focus on those things and those things around us that would distract us so, then of course, it would be very, very difficult for us to stick to that commitment. Dr. Ricks referred to Hebrews 11:24. You don't have to turn there. But it was talking about Moses and him refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And in Hebrews it says that choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, Moses then, of course, enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season. So there is pleasure in sin, isn't it? And we can't deny that. It's a harder path for us to have to choose and to do after God calls us. I think about sometimes, you know, we may think, well, you know, it takes a lot of money to go to the feast. And, boy, you know, I mean, I could take a vacation, and I'd like to go see some things I haven't done. That might be some of the thoughts that we might have, as a carnal side of us comes into play. But no, we don't do that. We come here. We keep God's commandments. We obey God. I thought, too, you know, I love fishing. I used to do a lot of hunting and fishing in my early life. And I can sometimes, you know, it's just the way the carnal mind works. Because we're still carnal, you know. And I think, man, you know, a beautiful Saturday morning here, and I could get out on the lake. But you don't do that, do you? We keep God's commandments. We obey God in spite of the desire sometimes to want to enjoy, you know, as it says here, the pleasures of sin for a season. Well, we're dedicated to God, we're committed to God, and we're not going to do that. And so we have to be focused. And that's in a verse, again, back to Romans, being focused is the second point. Paul says, and God inspired him saying, do not be conformed to this world. So we have to endure. We have to run the race. And Christ said, too, that we have to endure, and we have to endure to the end. And the same, he said, shall be saved. So we have to keep focused we have to be committed and we have to be focused to continue to be, to show our devotion to God. And in Hebrews, you can turn here if you want to. Keeping our eye on the goal, in Hebrews 10:35, God inspired Paul to write, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So we've heard already this feast about enduring and hanging on and not giving up. And it takes a commitment to God, and they have to stay focused. And the third thing we read in Romans 12:2, God inspired him to say, "But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." In other words, our thinking, how we think. And God, and just reading the whole verse, I said, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and what is acceptable and what is the perfect will of God." You know, I was watching this last week, and I'm sure most of you have, all of this pomp and ceremony and all the hoopla around this Pope that came to the United States, of course. And you sit there and you watch that, and you just see the masses, a sea of people, it seems like, and they're out there, and they're so deluded and are so deceived. And you say, well, you know what? You really do thank God, and that our minds have been transformed in this way, that we can sit there, and we ought to be so thankful for that, and know that what we're seeing is not good, and it's not acceptable, and it's not certainly not anything having to do with what is the perfect will of God. So our commitment and our focus and our thinking is part of how we are to be devoted to God in that way and giving it everything we have to give to back to Him. Remember that we have two spirits, at least two spirits, that are involved here. It's the carnal mind and it's the new creature in Christ. In Isaiah 55:8, speaking of the carnal mind, it says, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my way, declares the Lord. For as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God is reshaping our thinking, the third point in the renewing of our mind. He's reshaping our thinking. As we read and we meditate His Word, we begin to see things from God's perspective. Paul says, "Present your bodies." Now, bodies here refer to the whole person. "Present your whole bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Let what you speak and your actions follow the Spirit of Christ." That is, the new creature in Christ. This is how you let Christ live His life all over in you. Just remember that when you receive God's Spirit, as Paul said, as a new creature in Christ, and it has to develop. Like Peter said, that little baby, that little in the spirit world, in that other dimension, has to grow and mature. And it takes time. Our commitment, our focus, and our thinking plays a big part in our devotion to God. In closing, if you'll turn to Romans 8:38. Romans 8:38. Think back on the days when you knelt down for the first time after God had called you and you come to that point of conversion and you ask God for forgiveness. And at that point you had made up your mind, you had counted the cost, and you were willing to go all the way no matter what the cost. That your focus was on the kingdom of God and not let anybody take that away from you. I know I told a gentleman not long ago that was new in the congregation where we attend. And one of the first things I wanted to just reiterate to him was, don't give up. No matter what anybody says, no matter how your feelings may be hurt by something that somebody might have said or done, or whatever the situation is, don't give up. Don't quit. And let nobody take your crown from you. And that you meditate on God's law as David did day and night. You know, of course, it's good to get down on your knees and pray to God and spend time on your knees. But it's also good, too, to think about God and talk to Him and meditate on His Word and His law all through the day. Let your thoughts go that way. And when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, just talk to God. You don't have to be down on your knees necessarily. You know what I'm saying? Just have conversation with Him. And that's what God wants. And that's, I think of one scripture where it says, bringing every thought into captivity. I know myself so many times I have to say, well, wait a minute, you know, that's not the way I want to go. That's not that I always or am able to do that, to do it God's way, but at least, you know, that's what we should be trying to do. So, remembering what the mother and the love that she had for her little four-year-old child, if you're at Romans 8:38, let's close by just reading that and what God has promised us. And this is His promise. If we'll devote our life to God, commit to Him, and that way, with everything we have, focus all of our attention for that goal, and to be having our mindset day and night on God's way as He renews our thinking. God says, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord.
We had this all figured out, but then they came in yesterday and made some changes, and so we had to redo everything. Well, I've asked this at the feast before, and I will ask again. Have you proven what you profess to believe? As we have heard and heard yesterday, we need to prove. Many young adults have had their confirmation of faith. And for those of you who may not know what that is, I came from a Lutheran background. I was a kindergarten through eighth grade in a Lutheran school. And when you get to sixth grade, you have a class called confirmation class. And so what they do is they give you this little blue book. It's called Luther's Small Catechism. And then they give you a choice of buying a Bible. So everybody got their catechism and everybody got a Bible. Now, the best that I can remember, we never opened the Bible. I remember scribbling on it, but we were memorizing Luther's Small Catechism. And that was the point for confirmation class. And at the end of 3 years, sixth, seventh, and eighth grade, a week before graduation, got up in front of the church, and they would ask you questions, and you had to answer the questions as a confirmation of faith. Well, it's not so much that you believe it. It is what you were taught and what you recited so you could advance with the rest of the class. It's not so much the Bible as it was doctrines of the denomination. It is so much tradition as it is in all denominations. But the whole experience will mean more to some than to others. It's not really faith. It's just what they call it. And it's what they do. And most never question it. That's what they were brought up. That's what their parents did. That's what their grandparents did. And so they just do it. And they never question it. I made a point a couple years ago of doing the sermon on the Bible test for the purpose of giving it to my family. And they have listened to it and worn it out and got another one. And my sister doesn't get it at all. It just goes over her head. And my brother he agrees with some things, but he argues about other things. So they're still ingrained into what we were taught in grade school. Get the mind while he's young. That's what you're going to know. Well, there's coming a time, and for some it is now, that you may have to put your life on the line for what you say you believe. And you would hate to find out afterwards that you risked your life for a lie. The people have done just that. If you would turn over to Revelation chapter 17, where we'll begin today. Revelation 17 and verse 6 says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Well, this is going to happen in the future and has happened in the past, both by the hands of Rome. But it is happening even now by the hands of ISIS. There is the blood of the saints, those who are Christ, and there is the blood of the martyrs, those who profess Jesus on based on some denomination, as in the case of the Reformation. You know, Martin Luther and others started the Reformation because they didn't agree with what the Catholic Church was teaching. And a lot of people lost their lives. Hundreds of thousands of people lost their lives. They weren't saints. They didn't know the truth of God. But they knew what they were rebelling against was wrong. And they died for the name of Jesus. And for that, God will decide their reward. Well, last spring, I was handed a little pamphlet from a church group that's much like ours. One of our members went over there for some special occasion, and they handed me this tract and asked me to take a look at it. And the group is, you know, real similar to ours. They keep the Sabbath, they keep the holy days. But in explaining why they do some things, a red flag, you know, kind of jumps out. They say they keep Abib 16 as the wave sheaf offering of the first fruits, which we disagree with. I'm assuming that you all understand why we disagree with that, which is part of have you proven? But when you read the scripture, it says count seven Sabbath till the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, which says what? Count. Well, they say it's Abib 16. And because it's Abib 16, then Pentecost is always Sivan 6. It's a set date. If the wave sheaf is a set date, Pentecost is a set date, so why did God tell you to count? Doesn't make sense. The guy going to tell you to do something you don't need to do? Did he tell you, count to the 15th day of the seventh month to attend the Feast of Tabernacles? No, he says 15th day. Well, if it was Sivan 6, why would he tell you to count 7 weeks until tomorrow after the seventh Sabbath? Well, in the explanation of why they do what they do, they say they do that because Jesus was resurrected on the 16th. And they quote one verse, Luke 24:36, that Jesus would rise on the third day. And since he died on the 14th, he had to be resurrected on the 16th. And it just happens to also be Easter. Really. Now, we chuckle, but it is sad to think that people who believe much like we do, keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, but they haven't proven to themselves from the Bible what God has to say. What about 3 days and three nights? What about after 3 days? When he actually was posing a riddle to him, trying to have him figure it out. And when we understand what we understand, we know it only works one way. And we know he died just before sunset on Wednesday. We know he was resurrected right at sunset on the Sabbath, or he would have spent a fortnight in the grave. It only has to work one way. And I was discussing this with my brother, and he said, I just don't get it. He says, what did he do all night? Does he walk around tripping over stuff in the dark, stubbing his toe on a rock? And he was a spirit being. They just don't get it. So what do you think he was doing? He was in prayer. He was communicating with his Father, saying, we did it. The plan worked. I'm eternal again, and now we've created a way for our family to be part of this. It worked. He had 30 years, 33 and a half, to reflect upon, to go moment by moment, event by event, to go back and think with his Father all the things that he went through and how he accomplished all these things. Well, some of these groups also decide when the new moon will be and the feast days. But the Bible tells us what? In Numbers 10, it tells us that the priest, the sons of Aaron, will blow the trumpet on the new moon and on the feast days. So all I can say is they had better check their genealogy and see if they are of the sons of Aaron, and then talk with the rest of their relatives and see if they're on the same page. Because we keep the Hebrew calendar, and they decide they can decide for themselves. One of these groups, and it's real, their meeting place is right up the street from ours, believes in the Trinity. We had some of their members come down and trying to get us to go up there, and so I looked up their website to see what do these people believe, you know. And you can walk. Only took 5 minutes, and there it was. They believe in the Trinity. Well, to accept the Trinity is to deny Christ. It really is that simple. When you see what Peter said in 1 Peter, that the spirit that was in the prophets was the spirit of Christ. And when you know what Christ said in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, he said, the Father in me and I in you. Christ in us, the hope of glory. To deny, to accept the Trinity, rather, and to believe there's another person is to deny Christ. He's the one that's accomplishing everything. Without me, you can do nothing. Revelation 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her plagues and lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues. Well, at the very end time, some of God's people are still keeping the doctrines of Babylon that caused them to sin, like the Trinity. It's the doctrine of Babylon. And yet, people who God considers to be his people are still doing it. They're still there. With everything going on at the end time when these things are fulfilled, seven seals, the trumpet plagues, two witnesses. How can that be? Well, what else does God have to say about his church? Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. He said, but I have a few things against you because you have... There are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice to idols, commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else. Spiritual immorality. Verse 18, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, they'll last you more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to the rest of you, I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. You have to ask, what is going on in some of these groups? This is God's church. What's going on? Can you imagine walking into one of these groups and saying, well, what do you believe? Oh, well, we hold the doctrine of Balaam. We hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Oh, we follow the prophet Jezebel and her doctrines. Now, who would admit to such a thing? Well, no one. But false doctrine is false doctrine. These things are the same as the Trinity, the same as Sunday, the same as Easter and Christmas. Spiritual sexual immorality is false doctrine. It leads to idols, to false gods, and away from Christ. Revelation was written to the church. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. He says, now I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. So this book was for the church. In verse 19, he says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The seven churches represent the whole church down through history, but especially those at the end. He tells us what we got right and what we need to work on or else. Over and over again in the letter to the churches, Jesus says, repent and overcome, or else. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 36, the verse that we all want, watch therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. He tells us to pray that we would be counted worthy to escape all these things that are coming. How can we be worthy? Every year at the Passover, we examine ourselves so we can eat and drink of the new covenant symbols in a worthy manner. Last spring I gave a sermon, Get Ready and Stay Ready. We need to do our part. God will do His part. If we are ready for the Passover, we are ready to meet Christ in the air. That's the attitude. That's the frame of mind we need to be in. If you want to be confident and rest assured, stay in a Passover condition. Keep examining yourself. Keep reading the Word. Stay close to God. Stay in prayer. Matthew 24 and in verse 9 says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Why will you and I be hated by all nations? Not for going along with the crowd. Not for doing what everyone else does. And some people get confused and they think this is talking about hating America or hating Israel. But Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking about hating us, his people. At the end time, we will be hated because we agree with the two witnesses. The whole world is going to be in deception. The beast is going to get power from Satan and give that power to the false prophet to deceive the people through religion. And God is going to send them strong delusion to believe the lie because they refuse the love of the truth. The two witnesses are going to be witnessing to the world with power. We are preaching the gospel, and we are to feed the sheep. When God has people respond to the message, like all of us did, then we come in, we go through the process, and then we're to be fed. That's hopefully what we're doing today, being fed, so we can continue to grow. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3 says, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the water to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those of the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." All nations will hate the two witnesses with a hate like you've never seen. So glad that these two are dead, it's a worldwide party. It's Mardi Gras. It's Super Bowl party. It's Christmas. Sending gifts, making merry, dancing in the streets. Hate like you've never seen. Revelation 13 and verse 7. "And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." And Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21 says, "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. And verse 25, and he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for times, times, and half a time. And the word persecute literally means to wear out. You and I will agree with the two witnesses. How could we not? The final two witnesses to warn the world, this is what it is. This is the way it is. Do we have everything right? Well, are we human? But 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 tells us to prove all things. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. So we prove it. If it's not good, we toss it out. You know, that's how we got here. We said Saturday, Sunday. We toss Sunday out. Christmas, Easter, tossed it out. It's not in the book. Little by little. What we don't have right, the two witnesses will show us, and we will change, as God said, repent or else. It's just that simple. God looks at the heart. Are we going to be defiant, as we've heard so many times, the children of Israel? Or are we going to obey God and listen to his prophets? So, we will listen to what they say, change if we have to. But rest assured, they will be concerned about the major things pertaining to God and salvation. They only have 1,260 days to witness to the world, to warn the world what's coming. They're not going to be concerned about makeup or clothes or haircuts. It's about God and salvation with 1,260 days to go. It's the basics. So ask yourself, does your doctrine conform you to the world and to Babylon, or to the acceptable will of God? Have you proven? Well, we are confident that we have all the basics correct. And if you're not sure what the basics are, Hebrews chapter 6 tells us what the basics are. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Those are the basics. Years ago, I worked with a man who was attending Seventh-day Adventists, and they asked him to be a Sabbath school teacher. So he used to bring the lessons in, and he asked me to go over them, because we'd been talking, you know, he knew what I believed. And I said, sure, if I can mark them up, make corrections. He said, yeah, that's what I want. So this went on for probably a year or so. And one Sunday morning, he came to work. He says, John, I got baptized yesterday. I said, that's wonderful. Good for you. Did they lay hands on you? He said, no. And that's what bothered me. Because he knew from all of our discussions and from the reading and from all the corrections that I made on his Sabbath school lessons, which, of course, he could never tell the kids or he wouldn't be teaching. But he learned them. He knew them. And he was very concerned. Whatever happened, I have no idea. I haven't spoken to him, changed jobs, haven't heard from him in over 30 years, so I don't know whatever happened. But you need to prove these things to yourself. You need to give an answer. You need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, so you are not carried about by every wind of doctrine. How well do we know what we believe? Have we proven it? Did the worldwide church prove it? You would have thought, with the leadership they had, that these members would have proven everything and been totally convinced and convicted. And yet, a large portion of the worldwide Church of God is attending church on Sunday. Come out of her, my people, lest you keep sinning and you partake of her plagues. God considers these people still His. He hasn't given up on them yet, or He wouldn't give them the warning to come out. Time is running short. You better pay attention. Can we answer if we are questioned about our faith and our hope? Get firmly rooted and grounded. You can't be blown around. You know what you know, and you know that you know it. I think we're all on the same page. We're all here. I think we all believe the same things. Prove it to yourself so you're never missing. You're always here. You're always there week after week, and you're always here year after year. As the world gets more dangerous and someone asks, "Are you a Christian?" respond, "By what definition?" "I reject Rome and everything Rome stands for, but I stand for the Creator of heaven and earth." In closing, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Make sure that you have proven, and having done so, follow Christ to everlasting life.